Imagine you're sitting on your couch at home one evening watching a movie about an organized crime and drug smuggling ring. And the mob boss has discovered that one of his men is also working for the Federal Drug Enforcement Agency, giving them information and planning a sting operation. He calls upon the services of a famed hitman named Johnny. And so they set up a meeting in a dusty back office, illuminated by one of those flickering light bulbs that just hang from the ceiling, and it's just flickering and going out. And in this meeting, he places on the desk between them a stack of cash and a file folder containing a photo of the mole that has infiltrated his organization. After a brief exchange, the boss asks Johnny the hitman, "So, can you take care of him?" To which Johnny replies, "Sure, I can take care of him." Now imagine the next day you're talking to your friend Bob, who's going out of town for a two-week vacation with his wife. Since you live close by, he is wondering if you can check on the house, water the lawn, and feed and walk his three-year-old golden retriever named Sam. In the course of the conversation, he asks, "Can you take care of him?" To which you reply, "Sure, I can take care of him." Now, with just that information, do you know what it means for Johnny to take care of the mole for the mob boss? Yeah. And do you know what it means when Bob asked you to take care of Sam, the golden retriever? Yeah. In each of these conversations, the same exact exchange of words take place, but the meaning is not just slightly different, it's significantly different. In fact, those exact same words not only mean something different, they mean the exact opposite. They mean, in fact, the difference between life and death. This morning, we're going to talk about a concept that can be taken at least two ways. And how you take this concept will affect everything in terms of your application and understanding of this idea. There are a couple of key words used to point to this concept, and what we will discover is that these words can be taken in two exactly opposite ways. And which definition you see at work behind these words is so significant, it really amounts to the difference between life and death. But first, let's get into our text for today. I've asked several people to read our text, so if our readers can come forward, if you'll open up either your Bible or the handout that we have, if our readers can come up. And again, as the readers read, read along with them and grab your pen or pencil, and if you see repeated concepts, ideas, or also key words that maybe you remember from the book of Genesis or from other passages in Scripture. And pay close attention also to the structure of each of these letters, because they all end with a description of one who is victorious. One who is victorious. So look at how that victorious person is described. So with that, Revelation chapter 3.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through to 6, reading from the NIV version. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen."
Verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear that the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, reading from your handout. The angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, and poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And then reviewing, I'll read from chapter 2, several verses that go back to this idea of the one who is victorious in the description, and again be looking for repeated words or images from the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, 7, it says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11 says, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Verse 17, we read, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And then finally, 26 and 27 says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And then just cutting back in your handout to the first page, these victorious phrases, if you can compare and look again at verse 5 in chapter 3, the one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And then verse 12 on the second page there, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. And then finally, the last phrase, verse 21, the last phrase, the last section here in the letters to the churches, it describes the one who is victorious this way. In verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, what are some repeated words or phrases or concepts that you see? What is some threads that you see running through all of these descriptions of the one who is victorious? What's that?
They'll be in heaven.
They'll be in heaven. Okay, they're victorious. Well, does it say they'll be in heaven? Okay, I'm going to give them something. What are some of the things that you see? Repeated words that you see. Okay, pillar in the temple of my God. So there is a place. Victorious, that's the repeated word. What else? Never blot out the what? The name of that person. Okay. What do you see anything else there that's repeated? Okay, he's going to give something to them, and someone mentioned a new name, and so they're not blotting out the name. There's a new name. I counted like about 4 or 5 times the word name is used. Did you catch that? Did you see that name? And there's this concept of naming that seems to be important. It's mentioned several times. And as I think about back in the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what does the word name ring a bell? Anything going on name in Genesis? Okay, what's that? Adam names animals, okay? And also, Adam has a name for himself, and his name actually can mean ground or it can mean human. And Eve's name means life. And so naming and giving a name is quite significant, we see, both in Genesis and in Revelation. And actually, throughout the Bible, there's this naming thing. And this isn't part of my regular notes this morning, but I would just like to share a little bit about this concept of naming. And I think that sometimes we as adults don't do a very good job teaching our teenagers how to handle disappointments or losses. And so oftentimes we say, well, look on the bright side, or here, don't feel bad because this other thing is good over here, and we try to minimize the pain in our lives from loss. And yet, I think there's something very powerful about naming something. And so this morning, when I heard about Tim Boslaw's passing, I took some time to just, I actually wasn't sitting down, I was walking around my house, and I spent some time naming some things to God and naming to him some loss that I felt, some pain that I felt, and disappointment. Some of you may not know this. When I came here as the youth pastor 18 years ago, Tim Boslaw was in the youth group. And so he was one of the students and actually one of the student leaders. And he was the leader of the youth worship team at that time and also helped with a variety of activities and events and promotions. And he and I used to spend a lot of time together making silly videos or preparing for events and just hanging out together and wanting to go into ministry. He took an opportunity. We would have lunch together about every month or so and just spend time talking about ministry and his future and his dreams of being a pastor. And so we also had the opportunity to take a trip up to Taylor University College. We flew up to Canada and spent time just being together and building that relationship. And so hearing of Tim's passing, there was feelings that came up. And the process of naming them for me was important, I think, an important part of grieving. And I think we need to give ourselves permission to name the pain that we have and to be able to process that with the Lord. And so so I just share that by way of a parenthesis. There are other repeated concepts here, and one of the ones that I want to talk about today, a key concept, a key idea that I want to share about today is this idea of authority. Because the very last church, remember, it says that the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down on my throne, on my Father, with my Father on his throne. So there's this idea that Jesus is sharing the throne that God gave to him with us. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know too many kings or too many people in authority who are too excited about the idea of sharing that throne, sharing that authority. And yet, I want to read a few other passages. If you turn the back of your handout, and again, be circling and underlining and looking for this repeated concept, because I think it's pretty huge. So in Revelation 5, it says, "And they sing a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and your blood was purchased. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" And so someone mentioned the picture of the temple, and we have this priest's idea, and we have this sharing of throne, and we have this reigning on the earth. And then in Revelation 20 it says, "I saw thrones," there's that royal language, "on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God." There's that priestly language. "And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" And then finally, at the end, in Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And so this idea of ruling, of reigning, is part of our destiny. And as I think back and compare this to the book of Genesis, at the beginning, there's these pictures and themes that connect. And so I want to read really quickly, and we'll put it up on the screen here. From Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Next slide. "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be faithful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. So we as humans were designed to rule and reign. We are destined to rule and reign. This is how God designed us. This is what he created us for. And yet, in all my years of Bible college and seminary, we hardly touched on this concept at all. I think at most a handful of times, and even then it was only posed as a theory of what is inherent in the image of God. But the more I study the Bible, the more I realize this concept shows up again and again throughout the scriptures. And so I begin to wonder, why is it that we don't talk more about this idea that we were created to rule over creation and destined to reign forever and ever? And my theory is that we are hesitant to focus on this aspect of Scripture because almost all of our experiences with those in authority come from individuals who use that authority for their own and many times self-serving purposes. We're afraid of taking authority because we're afraid that it's not really supposed to be ours. Most people who have power use that power for self-preservation or self-advancement. They often use their position to carry out their own agenda or promote their own welfare, even at the expense of those under their authority. Throughout history, we can find example after example of people using their power and authority to exploit others for their own ends. Those who own resources often exercise authority over those resources in a way that extracts them for their benefit, or at best for the benefit of their own family or tribe or their legacy. We don't like to talk about ruling and reigning and exercising dominion because in our experience, dominion is equated with domination. Authority is equated with authoritarianism. And ruling is equated with subjugating others and exploiting resources in a way that is deemed best by the one in charge. And yet, have we ever really considered this concept from a biblical perspective? In the Genesis passage we read, immediately after God puts the people in charge of all the animals, the very next thing he says is, there's the seed-bearing plants, there's the trees with seeds in the fruit, and you need to understand how this whole seed, plant, fruit, tree thing works, because guess what? You're in charge of feeding all these animals. There are five verbs in Genesis 1:28: be fruitful, increase, fill, subdue, and rule. And notice that God says rule over all the living creatures. And in the very next verse, when he tells them how to rule over them, he's showing them where all the food is. He describes the animals as everything that has the breath of life in it. I think God is trying to say something here about what it means to rule creation. I think God is saying my definition of rule is to cultivate life. If the picture is one of being fruitful and increasing and filling the earth, then perhaps God's definition of subdue is to manage the resources in such a way that they're multiplied rather than diminished, that they're expanded rather than exploited, increased rather than expended. Perhaps when God created us to rule and reign, he called us to live in such a way that we cultivate a flourishing in every situation, to nurture life in every sphere of influence in which we may find ourselves. Perhaps that's what it means to rule. In Genesis 1, we meet God, the ruler of everything, who creates all kinds of good things. Every day at the end of the day, there's more life than there was that morning. And this is how Yahweh exercises authority over his dominion. Then he creates us in his image to join him in the work of ruling his creation. And I'd like us to watch a video that tries to explain a little bit of this idea of what it means to be created in the image of God and rule over everything that he's made.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem, often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the god. In fact, They were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the Creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page one of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans, and he calls all of them the image of God.
So he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly, that's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Huh? Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
Created us to rule and reign. And if we're destined to rule and reign, if this is part of our identity, then we would do well to figure out what that looks like, how we do that. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life, this life, here, now, today, through Jesus Christ? God is calling us to fulfill our purpose, our mission, to exercise a benevolent dominion over all of our spheres of influences in such a way that we cultivate life. With that, let's stand and worship together.